Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 27 in our series. We'll be reading verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You all know that my early career was in corporate finance before the Lord called me to the ministry. And I'm going to tell you just a little bit about the company I worked for. I don't think I've ever shared these details before, and I'm going somewhere with this. You'll see in just a moment, so forbear with me for just a little bit. During those years of my corporate life, I worked for a company called R.R. Donnelly & Sons Company, the world's largest commercial printers, and one of the top 200 companies in America at the time. Their revenues at the time that I worked for them were $7 billion, with a B, annually, and the company was global. So it was a big company, about 30,000 employees. Donnelly printed magazines, books, Bibles, textbooks, telephone directories, you name it. If it was commercial level, they printed it. They didn't do business forms and small stuff. It was all big stuff on those huge web presses. Fascinating to watch. For example, for many decades, they printed the Sears catalog. They were the only printer for the Sears catalog and printed thousands and thousands of those books every year. National Geographic magazine, Reader's Digest, a whole host of things like that. Donnelly was premier in the industry. The company's prices were at the upper end of the industry because the quality of their product was always first class. In the printing industry, it was customary, probably still is, and expected by customers that they have credit terms. Typically net 30 days to pay their bill, sometimes longer. And if they did not get credit terms from us, they would typically go and find another printer. But there's great risk in offering credit terms for the company. So for several years, my job was to meet with our corporate customers or our potential corporate customers and analyze their financial condition to determine if they were credit worthy. Sometimes to the tune of millions of dollars of credit, literally. Just one account, millions and millions of dollars billed out each week or each month. And then if credit was extended, it was my job to make sure that our company got paid and in a timely manner. In fact, we had a whole department of people who did that. So you could say I was a financial representative of R.R. Donnelly & Sons Company, and I met with customers on a regular basis. Oftentimes, I traveled throughout the United States to visit customers and would come home. I sort of laugh at this now because it's a different era, but I would come home with huge checks in my briefcase for the company. Because R.R. Donnelly was premier in the industry, it had a reputation to uphold. So Donnelly's sales reps and their financial representatives, like me, were trained to be the best in the industry and to act in a highly professional manner, ethical in all of our business dealings. We did not play the unethical games that many of our competitors played in order to get business. Donnelly just didn't go into that. We were trained to be no-nonsense representatives of the company. We would had to wear business suits and ties all the time, dressed up. We were given American Express corporate cards. We were instructed when traveling on business to stay at nice hotels, rent nice cars, eat at nice restaurants, especially when we were meeting with customers. You say, why would the company go to all that expense? Well, because we were representatives of the company, and the company had an image to uphold. We were expected at all times to act in a manner that was worthy of the company's prestigious reputation. And sometimes employees were fired who did not live up to the company's expectation, their standard. Why did the company have such a high standard for its representatives? Because the representatives were the image bearers of the company. Think of the spiritual ramifications with respect to our text this morning. And this is where I'm going with all of this. You are a Christian. You are a child of God. You are identified with His Son, Jesus Christ. You, because of that, are His representative in this world, His image bearer. Now, I realize there is a sense in which all men are image bearers of God, but certainly lost people don't even understand that. They don't even acknowledge God in many cases, and so they're clueless as to that concept. But Christians of all people are image bearers of God. We are His representatives, and to that end, He expects you to be salt and light, so that He is accurately represented in this world, so that His image of who He is upheld. And people, when they see you and they see your life, they know who you represent. According to verse 13, you are to remain salty and not lose your flavor in the world. And according to verse 16, you are to make sure that your light shines brightly so the world can see your good works and think the best of your great God so that He is glorified. What a calling. Tragically, many Christians are not good representatives of God, for they have become unsalty and they have covered over their light, so that they have ceased to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's a tragedy. Does that describe you? This morning I have titled the message, Radiating for God's Glory. God wants you glowing with good works. In fact, according to verse 16, it is the good works that shine. That's what people see. That's what they notice. It's through the good works that you do that you represent God to the world and you draw attention to Him. Notice again the very plain language of verse 13 and verse 14, just the first sentence of each. You are salt and you are light. Well, there's nothing complicated about that, right? A very simple metaphor. We all can get that. It's your responsibility as His representatives in this world. The problem is that many Christians are not fulfilling their responsibility to the Lord. They have become unsalty. They have hidden their light. We know from our previous study in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, that Jesus is speaking to believers. More specifically, to His disciples, according to verse number 1 of Matthew 5. He is instructing believers as to the qualifications for inheriting the kingdom of the heavens. That's the ruling realm of Christ's messianic kingdom. And here we find yet another qualification. It is fulfilling your role as His representative on this earth. Your role as salt and light. This morning, I would like to hone in on the thought of verse 13, starting after the colon in the verse. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. A similar thought is found in verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Salt that loses its flavor and a light that's put under a bushel are both phrases that refer to a child of God who does not represent God well in this world. Does that describe you? I want you to remember that God does not want you to be unsalty or dim. He wants you to be salty and bright. That's your calling. And why is that? because he wants you to represent him well in this world. He wants believers to glow with good works and thereby bring glory to God in heaven. In order to fully understand this teaching of Jesus, we need to put it in the broader context of Scripture. Think back to Adam. God created Adam in his image, and he created Adam without sin. Adam, as the head of the race, the human race, was to be God's image bearer. He was to be God's representative on earth for all to see God's glory through Adam's good works. And I'm not merely suggesting that other humans would see Adam's good works, but the entire angelic realm would also see Adam's good works and glorify his Father in heaven, especially Satan, who rebelled against God, and the host of angels who fell with him. Think that through. Adam was to be salt and light, but that didn't happen. You know the story. Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, and he plunged the entire race into sin. The lineage of the patriarchs up to the time of the flood did live for the Lord, generally speaking. Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalaleel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem. They mainly lived for the Lord, but around them the conditions on earth only grew worse. Man failed to represent God on earth, so that eventually when fallen angels came to cohabit with human women, they found many who were eager to comply, and the race plunged into extreme wickedness and violence. So God destroyed the world with a flood, the great flood of Noah's day. Did this solve the problem? Did man go forward righteously representing God on earth? Well, no. For not long after the flood, we read of the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and God scattering the nations. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Interestingly, look at that last phrase, children of Israel. The Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls use the phrase sons of God instead, referring to supernatural beings. The English Standard Version has translated it, sons of God. Thus, the last sentence would read in that case, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Sons of God in the Old Testament are angelic beings. To me, that translation makes greater sense than children of Israel, because the children of Israel did not exist at that time that God divided the nations. And he divided the nations into 70 nations. Dr. Michael Heiser says the purpose for God dividing the nations according to the sons of God is because at this time in history, he gave over the nations to the gods, the supernatural beings. In other words, because of man's rebelliousness in rejecting Jehovah God, he gave each nation a patron god, little g, of course. But Jehovah took Israel as his nation, and the Bible's very explicitly clear on that. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And why did he do that? Whereas the head of the race failed to represent God properly, a nation would now be given over to represent God amongst the nations of the world. So man couldn't do it. Adam fell. He sinned. So God said later on after the Tower of Babel, okay, I'm going to do it through a nation. And that nation is my people, known as Israel, God's chosen representative. Exodus 19 and verse 6. And you shall be to me, God said, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. By the way, in case you're thinking that the sole purpose for Israel to exist as a nation was to bring in the Messiah to this earth, you're wrong. That's not the only reason. It was one of the reasons, to be sure. But God chose Israel to represent him on the earth amongst all the nations of the world. Israel was to be the model nation, to live as God wanted mankind to live. That was his original intent with Adam. Adam failed. Now he's going to do it on a national level after the Tower of Babel incident. We go to Deuteronomy 26, verses 18 and 19. Today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments. He will set you high above all nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Isaiah 42 and verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. It's as if God was saying, Israel, let your light so shine before the nations of the world that they may see your good works and glorify your God which is in heaven, the one true God. Unlike the other nations of the world who have patron gods with a little g, supernatural beings leading them, and we know if we look at the nations around Israel, they all had their patron gods and goddesses. Isaiah 49, 6, God goes on to say to Israel, I will also give you as a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What a calling. Did Israel succeed? Did the nation fulfill its responsibility to represent God as salt and light before all the nations of the earth? No. Tragically, Israel sinned, Israel turned to idolatry, and failed God miserably. So what did God do? He sent the prophets to awaken his people to repentance. Did Israel repent? No. So what did God do next? He sent the Assyrians to invade the 10 tribes of the north in 722 BC. He sent the Babylonians to invade the 2 tribes of the south in 605 BC and thereafter. The nation was exiled to a foreign land. And although God lifted the captivity later and many of the Jews from Babylon returned back to Palestine, the nation never fully recovered. In the first century AD, Jesus came to earth. And, continuing in the tradition of the prophets, he and John the Baptist urged the nation to repent, or else they would face additional judgment. And we know that did happen because they did not repent overall, at least the leadership did not. In 70 AD, the Romans invaded and they destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple. Jesus revoked his kingdom offer for the Jews. Now, let me be explicit about something. According to the Old Testament, Israel always has the offer of an earthly inheritance in the coming kingdom. That was not revoked. What Jesus revoked was his offer for Israel to inherit the kingdom of the heavens, the ruling aspect of the coming kingdom. And he gave it, he told us in Matthew 21:43, to a nation bearing the fruits of it, which we believe to be the church. So let's summarize God's program of salt and light throughout history, his representatives throughout history. Let's see how they've done. Well, Adam was first God's representative to the human race, but he failed. And then Israel came along, God's representative to the nations of earth, but Israel failed. Now the church is God's representative to the world, and sadly, the church is failing. But Jesus is calling out a bride from his church that will become his co-regent in the coming kingdom. When Jesus comes to rule on earth, he will be God's perfect representative, what God had intended all along, and he will rule in righteousness along with those he has chosen to be his bride, which is not the entire church, but a subset of the church. Adam's bride, Eve, was not all of Adam's body, but a part of Adam's body to become his bride. And so completing the typology, I believe, the church of Jesus Christ is his body, but his bride will be taken from out of his body to be his bride and co-ruler. Now, against that backdrop, which is a very interesting historical backdrop for our message today, we go back to our text in Matthew chapter 5. And as I said earlier, as a believer in Jesus, you are to be salt and light in the culture, for that's how God is represented to the world. But are all believers fulfilling their responsibility? No. Because many are unsalty and have hidden their light. Look at the tragedy again of verse 13. If the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. What causes salt to become unsalty? How many of you took chemistry in high school or college or both? Okay, good. Many of you. I took it in high school. What causes salt to become unsalty? Well, to answer that question, we need to understand this metaphor being used by Jesus. Salt is the chemical compound we refer to as sodium chloride. It's a very stable, a very useful chemical compound. In fact, sodium and chlorine like to be together. They form a very tight chemical bond. It's called an ionic bond, kind of like a happily married couple. Okay. How then is it possible for salt to lose its saltiness? Very simple. When salt crystals are put in water, the positive ends of the water molecules attract the negative chloride ions. And you can find this in science books. This is very basic science. The negative ends of the water molecules attract the positive sodium ions. The more water that is added, the greater the dilution, the more salt loses its saltiness. Interestingly, salt never ceases to be salt. Its chemical compound does not change when water is added, but what happens is that it becomes diluted and less flavorful. Are you thinking of the spiritual application of all this? I think Jesus gave us a great spiritual illustration. You are in union with Christ. And while that union will never cease, it can be diluted by outside influences. The world, for example. When you begin loving the world's pull draws you away from closeness to Christ so that your fellowship with him becomes diluted. You never cease to be his child. Your chemical makeup doesn't change, so to speak, but you become diluted in your fellowship with him. And that's why James warned in James chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And James was writing to believers like you and me. When you unite with the world, your fellowship with the Lord becomes diluted. You become less salty with respect to the world. When salt is diluted, it's not beneficial, as we're going to see in just a moment. However, when salt is salty, it's greatly beneficial. For example, salt is the opposite of leaven in the scriptures. Leaven is pervasive and corrupting. Salt has many beneficial uses in our world. For example, it enhances flavor when added moderately to food, and it is a preservative to keep meat from spoiling. Now, this might gross out some of you, and some of you might think your pastor is absolutely nuts. My wife already knows that to be the case. I like to dabble in taxidermy a little bit on the side. Fun hobby, not that I have much time to do it, but I started with small mammals. And that's really what I'm stuck on. I've never really advanced from that, but I pretty well mastered the art of skinning squirrels. Got their little fingers and toes, you know, just right. But I remember the first time I preserved that squirrel skin. And if you come to my house, I might show it to you. I know you're all looking forward to that. But I preserved it merely with salt. Now, I know there are other ways you can tan a hide and preserve skins and so on, but I wanted to just try salt. And I loaded it up with, not table salt, but a certain type of salt you use for these taxidermy projects, and loaded up after I'd skinned the squirrel. You load up the inside of that skin, turn it upside down with the fur down, load it up with salt, and just let it sit. I was shocked at the amount of moisture it drew out of that skin. So I threw away the salt, and I put more salt in there. And over time, it stopped drawing moisture from that squirrel skin. And the squirrel skin, though it's stiff, is nice and flat and well-preserved. Again, I'd be glad to show it to anybody who wants to see it. Salt is a preservative. And it keeps meat from spoiling, too. We know that. When Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's obviously talking to his disciples who are believers. We know that again from verses 1 and 2. Unsaved people are not. They're not like salt in the earth. Only saved people are. The same is true with light. You are the light of the world. Unsaved people are not light. They're darkness. Clearly, Jesus is speaking to saved people. In what sense are Christians the salt of the earth? Think about this now. We add flavor to this world. We add the love of Christ. We add a Christian worldview. Now the liberals, those who are godless, those who do not know Christ and are very liberal in their worldview, they do not like Christianity. They do not like Christians. This is why. We're like salt. We add some flavor to this world. They just don't like our flavor. We add the love of Christ. We add a Christian worldview. We serve as a sort of preservative in the culture, opposing sin and corruption. And if I had not preserved that squirrel skin with salt, it would be eaten up over time with bacteria. Maybe the ants would get in and finish it off. But it's very well preserved because of the salt, and we're like that in the culture. That's why when Christians are removed from this earth at the rapture, iniquity will abound. By the way, the Holy Spirit is not removed at the rapture. Christians are removed at the rapture. And therefore, the restraining presence of the Holy Spirit is now gone, and the saltiness of Christians is removed from the earth. And what a different world that will be. Folks, God's design for us as his children is that we function as salt in this present world, opposing the corruptions of sin and adding a distinct flavor. We do that by living the Christ life, by demonstrating his mercy, his grace, his love, his compassion, his power and his glory to the world around us. You take that out of the world and this world becomes a very wicked place. By the way, I am convinced that one of the reasons the world is growing more and more wicked is not merely because sinful, unsaved mankind is growing more and more wicked, but because believers are becoming diluted. They're not salt and light as they should be, and therefore the world is, well, becoming more and more wicked. In using the metaphor of salt, perhaps Jesus was also referring to the Old Testament sacrifices, in which salt was to be added to the offerings on the altar. Leviticus 2 and 13, verse 13 says, "Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Salt was considered pleasing to God. Leaven, a type of sin, was never to be offered. Leviticus 2:11 makes clear, "You shall burn no leaven in any offering of the Lord made by fire." Now think of the ramifications. As New Testament believers, we are to be, Romans 12, 1 and 2, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. When you are a salty saint, God is pleased. It's as if on the altar, as you offer yourself a living sacrifice, the salt of your life is pleasing to him, as it was with the Old Testament sacrifices. Do you see the parallel there? When you're an unsalty Christian, it's as if leaven is at work in your life. And leaven will make you like the world, actually promoting the agenda of the evil one. We must keep in mind that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Again, those who are saved people who are willing to pay the price to progress in discipleship. Many of you, no doubt, are willing to pay the price, and you're progressing down the path of discipleship. Others of you, I dread to think, may be unwilling to pay the price. And though you're saved, you're not progressing down the path of discipleship. You will not be able to give a good account at the judgment seat. You are an unsalty saint. You are a saint who hides his or her light. Well, look what Jesus thinks of unsalty Christians. Verse 13b, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. This is what Jesus thinks of the effectiveness of carnal Christians. They're worthless. They're not salty. It's like they're being trampled underfoot of men. They have no use whatsoever for God's purposes. Vincent, the Greek scholar, shares this story that's actually shared by another person, Dr. Thompson, in a book called The Land and the Book. I believe that's 19th century. But here's what Vincent shares. Quote, a merchant of Sidon, having farmed of the government the revenue from the importation of salt, brought over a great quantity from the marshes of Cyprus, enough, in fact, to supply the whole province for many years. This he had transferred to the mountains to cheat the government out of some small percentage of duty. 65 houses were rented and filled with salt. Such houses, though, have merely earthen floors, and the salt next to the ground was in a few years entirely spoiled. I saw large quantities of it literally thrown into the road to be trodden under foot of men and beasts. It was good for nothing. Did you catch the parallel? In this illustration, the salt near the earth became contaminated by the earth. It absorbed moisture from the ground, and so it became diluted. It was no longer effective. When you live in a fleshly manner, contaminated by the world, your life becomes useless for the cause of Christ. It's good for nothing. Your work is as wood, hay, and stubble. It is as salt thrown out into the streets to be trampled by men. This is a serious thing. Doesn't this sound like the foolishness of the five virgins who did not have the extra supply of oil? They weren't ready. They're excluded from the marriage festivities. Doesn't this sound like the rich fool who said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow I die. He loses everything. He has nothing to show at the judgment seat. Doesn't this sound like the punishment of the unfaithful household servants in that parable? They're appointed a portion with the faithless. Does this not sound like the disposition of the unwise stewards who squander the pounds and the talents? They end up in the darkness outside, weeping and regretting the fact that they had not lived for Jesus. I want you to think with me this morning. The cause of unsaltiness is contamination. And for the Christian, it's contamination with the world. It's fleshly, worldly, living, carnality, in one word. The effect of unsaltiness is disinheritance from the kingdom of the heavens. Now, again, you know from the past messages that this has nothing to do with your salvation, per se, in the past tense. You have been saved. You do possess eternal life. That will not be revoked. However, it has to do with your reward at the judgment seat. You will not inherit the kingdom of the heavens if you're unsalty, because Jesus says you're like the salt that's thrown in the road and trampled underfoot of men. You're useless for the cause of Christ. So you will not inherit. Look at verse number 20 of Matthew 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, many try to read this as a salvation text. It is not. The Pharisees, the scribes, they lived very righteously, but they had holes in their righteousness. You remember? They didn't live it inwardly. It was only outwardly. So what Jesus is essentially saying, unless you live it inwardly and outwardly, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. I close with the illustration of Jesus in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I used to think that letting my light shine was a reference to me giving out the gospel. Now, that could be a small part of it, but it's only a part of it. Look at the phrase in the middle of the verse, that they may see your good works. In this context, the shining light coming forth from the life of a Christian is good works. The same thing for which you will be judged at the judgment seat, your works, 1 Corinthians 3. If your good works are not seen, then you are hiding your light as under a basket. Well, that's not a good representative of Jesus Christ. Letting your light shine is the equivalent of living as a salty Christian, undiluted by fleshliness and worldly influences. Letting your light shine is letting Jesus live his life through yours so that the spiritual qualities of the Beatitudes are evident in your life. Letting your light shine is having a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Letting your light shine is reflecting the glory of Jesus to this world. 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of my favorite verses. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, literally reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And when men see that in you, they won't ooh and ah and say, what a great person so-and-so is. No, they'll see Jesus in you, and they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the kind of life that will inherit the kingdom of the heavens. So will you inherit the kingdom of the heavens? Or have you become unsalty through contamination? Have you hidden your light? Oh, that we would be radiating for God's glory. Let's bow in prayer.